Good morning. Welcome to the Lord's house this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 16 this morning. Psalm 16. This morning, we will begin a series on Psalm 16. Three reasons for this. This will help prepare us for Easter, as Psalm 16 is used by the Apostle Peter in Acts 12 to announce the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 2. It's also used of Paul in the synagogue to proclaim the scriptural basis for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in Acts 13. So Psalm 16 is of major importance when it comes to Christ dying for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's part of that background. And so we better know this psalm and how and why it was used and how we should use it if we want to do personal work with people, as well as it's a wonderful psalm to challenge our lives. So, number one, it's going to help prepare us for Easter. Number two, we need a break from John 17. I love John 17, but it's gone slower than I expected. Probably not slower than you expected, but slower than I expected. And by the very nature of the case, I will say this, John 18 to 21 is going to go faster because there are bigger blocks of material. It's the teaching sections that you need to slow down to get more than the history kind of sessions. So once we get into 18 and 19, the death of Christ, and 20 and 21, the resurrection, those are larger sections. We will pick up pace, but we need a little break before we finish out John 17. Third, we all need to know with crystal clarity how the resurrection of Jesus Christ affects us in the next life, but also how it affects us in this life. Psalm 16 is going to help that. And we won't see that so much this time, but the next Sunday and the Sunday after, I think we will see that. Now, King David had a certain way of looking at this life, as well as a certain way of looking at the next life when he penned this psalm. That outlook was there before he started to write. That particular outlook influenced what he wrote and why he wrote it. And so the great truths of Psalm 10 and 11, that's recorded here in verse 10 and 11, were controlling his mind. And so we will be thinking about all that and talking about all that. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, bless us as we gather to Psalm 16. May you open us up to it and open up it to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read David's Psalm 16 together. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extends not to thee. There's some textual issues right there on that verse, and therefore some translation issues. But we'll get to that when we speak on it. And there's some textual issues on verse 3. But to the saints who are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied, that who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, and take their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now watch verse 8. He's simply saying, in this life, God's at my right hand. In the next life, I'll be at his right hand. It's a beautiful contrast here. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. And if you've got a different translation, it's going to read a little different. And we'll explain that as when we go through here. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The crucial verse here is 9 and 10 for the resurrection of Messiah, and we'll describe that when we get to it, but we're not going to get to it today. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, bless us and guide us and direct our thoughts. Help me to speak and each of us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. If we ask ourselves the question, what was King David trying to accomplish by writing this psalm? What was he trying to achieve? That's a good question to ask when we study the Bible. What's the writer trying to accomplish? He took his time to do this, and it's in the Bible. So what was the author's original intention? It's a first step to understanding the psalm, is to try to read it and read it and reread it, and then what was he trying to accomplish? And he had something he was trying to accomplish, and we're going to be looking at that. And it's very important for us to grasp. He wants others to share, other people in his nation and down through time, to share his insight and outlook on this life and the next. That's where he's at. He's not just doing it to do something. So his gift of poetry was not something to just while away the time, like somebody's whittling something they're going to throw away. He was seeking to accomplish something. Now, if you read different ones who have written on this psalm, well, I'm going to call them modern scholars. Modern in the sense that they're in your lifetime, not old people's lifetime or grandpa's lifetime. There's plenty of Bible teachers I read from those earlier days, but the ones I'm going to give you today are all in your lifetime people. Okay. Richard Belcher, in his book The Messiah of the Psalms, said this: Psalm 16 is recognized as a psalm of confidence because trust in the Lord dominates it. Trust in the Lord dominates it. Sometimes we have trouble trusting the Lord. Even believers have trouble believing sometimes. Sometimes we have troubles trusting the Lord that we say we trust. Trust in the Lord dominates this psalm. It's a testimony of trust. It's a psalm of trust. There's psalms in the Bible that are collective psalms of trust, where the whole nation's trusting him together. And then there's psalms in the Bible that are individual psalms of trust, where one individual's trusting him and writing about it so that other individuals individually will be able to do the same thing. Okay, so Belcher said, Psalm 16 is recognized as a psalm of confidence because trust in the Lord dominates it. Peter Craigie, I think, is the only one on this list that's in heaven. I think the rest of them are still down here. But Peter Craigie is a super psalm scholar while he lived, Canadian scholar. He said, Psalm 16 is a psalm of confidence. Sounds like Belcher, doesn't it? Mark Futato wrote on this psalm, trust in the Lord is the theme of this psalm. We're kind of getting a pattern here, aren't we? Where Bible teachers are agreeing about what's going on here. You're pretty safe when you get a whole bunch of people from different places and different times agreeing on what's going on. Wilhelm van Gemeren said, the confession of confidence in God exemplifies a deep trust in the Lord in both life and death. He's writing on Psalm 16. Long before Christ's advent, the psalmist is confident in the quality of life assured by God's presence both now and in the world to come. One of my favorite Old Testament writers is a Presbyterian theologian and professor and writer, pastor Dale Ralph Davis. He entitles this psalm, A Sheltered Life. Now, any of you kids growing up in a Christian home, somebody's going to say, you have a shelter. and they mean it negatively, right? They're throwing out, you really don't know how life works. I grew up in a Christian home. I heard that stuff. You've probably heard it. If you haven't heard it, you will hear it. A sheltered life. But Dale Ralph Davis is not using that term in a derogatory sense. To him, it's a positive thing, the sheltered life. It's not sheltered life. You don't have any experience. You're immature. You don't know what's really going on. It's a sheltered life in that we have a shelterer when we need it, the Lord. And he said, and this is a very insightful statement, Psalm 16, there isn't quite, he says in Psalm 16, there isn't quite that on-edge air of emergency as in other Psalms of David. David was a very masculine poet. And he's a guy that experienced war for over 40 years. I don't even know how many times, I haven't counted up, I'm going to for a future message. How many times did David escape death? You start counting them. There's an awful lot of them. He escaped death. I mean, if you're on the battlefield for 40 years, you're definitely going to escape death a few times. If you just study his biography, just think about it. Maybe one of you can do that and tell me how many. You don't do it, I will. But basically, Dale Ralph Davis said, Psalm 16, there isn't that quite an edge of an air of emergency as in other Psalms of David, because a lot of his Psalms are written out of battle, and the arrow just went by his head, the sword just winged by him, and he's just escaped something from King Saul or some of the Philistines or something like that. But that's not, you don't get that siren kind of thing of the emergency squad here. There isn't that quite an edge of air of emergency as in other Psalms of David. He said the psalm is more restful. Here he ponders what anchors him. Here he ponders what anchors him rather than what alarms him. So in this particular psalm, he's looking back over his whole life. He's got a little bit of time of rest. He's looking at his whole life and what anchors him, and kind of looking back over this life and the next. Stay with me. I've got two more, and then we'll get started. C. Hassel Bullock has written a lot on the Psalms. He's a Wheaton professor, and he entitles this as an individual psalm of trust. And he said, this psalm is replete with an affirmation of trust. Every verse except verse 5 is just such an affirmation. So pervasive is the psalmist's faith in God that it's difficult to detect any crisis that might have evoked this discourse of confidence. In other words, this isn't when he escaped from Saul. This isn't when he escaped from Goliath. We don't know what this is. It's his looking at his whole life and God being what he was to him in his whole life. John Golden Gay said, the psalm begins with a plea, but it is the only plea in the psalm. First verse is the only prayer request. Psalm begins with a plea, but it's the only plea in the psalm whose nature is more as an expression of trust in the Lord. Okay, so we read 7 modern people. Pretty obvious. What is it about? Trust in the Lord. Why do you need a psalm about trust in the Lord? Because we don't always trust in the Lord. Even those of us that say we trust in the Lord, there are times in our life we don't trust in the Lord. And there are others that never trusted the Lord that need to trust the Lord, even if they're religious people, right? So as we contemplate this psalm, it's a prophetic of Messiah's resurrection. It's a great psalm. It's very important for us to know. But we ought to ask the practical question, is David's trust my trust? Is David's confidence my confidence? Is David's God my God? Is David's Messiah my Messiah? And I want you to just think about this, just as reverse engineering, only it's backwards reverse engineering. David's trust was validated by Jesus' resurrection. And David understood his future resurrection is tied up in Messiah's resurrection. He believed it 1,000 years before it happened. And then it happened. And we're looking 2,000 years after it happened. He was looking 1,000 years before it happened. There are people today that have a hard time believing it, looking 2,000 years after it happened. He believed it 1,000 years before it happened. And that faith is validated by the fact that what he wrote about took place. He sung about it. He wrote about it. And now it's happened. He sung about it and wrote about it so others could share his confidence. And those of us that know the resurrection that he's celebrating, that's the basis of everything he's saying, can join him in trusting the Lord for this life. And the amazing thing, for the next. Now, today, we Christians often feel like a little boat of faith in the middle of a vast ocean of unbelief. You ever been out on a little boat on the ocean? I have. I'm not talking about a cruise ship. I'm talking about, you know, a fishing ship or something for scuba diving or something like that, or, you know, something like that. You're out on a little boat. You can't see the shore. The waves are going up and down. You're half getting seasick. And all you see is water everywhere. And you feel really small. You feel really, really small. And today we Christians often feel like a little boat of faith in the middle of a vast ocean of unbelief. And we're right. We are a little boat of faith in a vast ocean of unbelief. And the waves of that unbelief and the storms of that unbelief are constantly battling everything we are and do. And the boat's rocking by it. And we're in it. I took my boys down to South Florida at the end. I can't think of the name of it right now. Key West, that's it. And they didn't want to go scuba diving. They just want to go snorkeling. So we're going to go snorkeling. And it's December. So we went south. Andrew was a baby. Linda couldn't go. Andrew was one. She couldn't go snorkeling. So we went. Snowed all the way down. We had to leave a day late to get through West Virginia. We finally got there camping on the ocean. We went swimming. We went snorkeling off the beach. The water was so cold. And we had a boat. We were going to go out snorkeling the next day. Nobody was going out. We went. Some other guys went scuba diving. My boys went snorkeling. I said, I can't go. I'll die of a heart attack. It's too cold. And to my great disappointment, I didn't go there. They're all of them are out. They're out. Some are scuba diving. My boys are snorkeling. And it's just me and the captain in the little boat. And then the waves were really coming. And I got seasick. In that little boat. In the middle of that great big boat, ocean. And you couldn't see the shore. You know, when you're in a little boat in a big ocean and it's wavy and you're getting seasick from the waves, you just want to get back to the shore, don't you? I want to get back. And here we are. Why can't I get to heaven? I got to live in this big ocean of unbelief. And it's just rocking my world half the time. Everywhere I go, somebody's jumping on some Christian's case about something. I'm just getting weary about the whole thing. It's easy to be tempted today, especially in the United States, to imagine that Christians had it better in the old days. That was easier sailing for them, smoother seas, unbelief as wasn't so in your face as it is today, and that we have it so much more difficult now. Well, we're going to see, I just want to encourage you with this. It's a strange kind of encouragement. If you look in verse 4, even in the theocracy, there were Jews that slipped into idolatry of the most gross kind, and even in God's theocracy on the earth, the good old days under David, he had Jewish people. Those idolatries he's going to talk about in verse 4 are Jewish people who should have known better. They're out there in idolatry and unbelief. Actually, they're trying to hold hands with God and idols and so forth. So even before the horrible times of Solomon, where the whole country really went crazy in idolatry, even in David's time, it was going on. There are no good old days in a fallen world. They're all bad. They're just bad differently. So it's not like they had it a lot easier than we got it. We got our own battles to fight. And Jesus and the apostles, 1,000 years after David, battled unbelief among so-called Bible believers who killed him. And so, and then in the synagogues and everything else. The Puritans faced it 300 years ago. William Jenkins said, unbelief is the shield of every sin. Okay. Samuel Rutherford said, it is common for men to make doubts when they have a mind to desert the truth. Now, why are they saying that? Because every sin, I'm talking to myself now, every sin I do has a seed of unbelief in it. Did you know that? It produces that in a believer. Because either you're justifying sin or you're confessing sin. And when I sin, God seems far away. God hadn't gone anywhere. I have. But that distance is there. I'm talking to believers now. Talking about when we sin, unbelief comes with that. But unbelief is always, whether it's in a believer or an unbeliever, I better put a Christian or a non-Christian, unbelief is always looking for an excuse to justify itself. And so unbelief in, whether it's unbelief in a non-Christian or unbelief in a Christian, because even believers have unbelief. Witness Thomas, the apostle. Unless I see the prince in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. That's what he said. That was a believer talking, and he was in unbelief about one thing in those moments. Now, very important for us to look, as we look at Psalm 16, that unbelief has its excuses. Faith has its reasons. It's very important to grasp this, because many people don't think that. They think unbelief or belief, faith is just closing your eyes and jumping. A Soren Kierkegaard definition. Faith is leaping into the dark. That's not a good thing to do. So faith has its reasons. Faith has its arguments. And faith has its development, its flowering. And we see that in this psalm. David starts out, we're only going to get to the first verses here. He starts, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And so there is someone running to God and trusting in God. But David, that faith developed, that faith grew, that faith flowers in this psalm. I bought my wife roses for Valentine's Day. I want you to know that. She deserves them. I'm not trying to jump on you guys. It didn't. I'm just saying, I did. Beautiful yellow roses. But now, since I bought them, they've flowered out. Boy, they look better now than on Valentine's Day. And faith grows. The Bible talks about it, doesn't it? It grows. And what we have here in Psalm 16 is a growing faith. As his faith meets these different situations, it is growing. And the typical thing is the non-believer says, I've got plenty of reasons for my non-belief, and you have no reasons for your faith. You just have wishful thinking. Isn't that the mantra? There's no realistic reason for faith. There is plenty of realistic reasons for unbelief. But if you tell him, well, we don't agree with that. We think there's no realistic reasons for unbelief, and there's plenty of reasons for faith, they won't argue with it. They'll just shout louder. Now, let me look at Psalm 16 now, and I'm going to give you an outline of the psalm, and then we're going to start speaking on the first couple of verses, and then we'll be done this morning. The outline I'm going to give you is not mine. I rarely preach someone else's outline. About 99.5% I preach my own outlines. I might refer to somebody else's outline, but I rarely preach someone else's outline. But this one was better than anything I could come up with, and it does so well, I'm going to give you this outline by a psalm scholar, Mark Futato. And he said, Psalm 16 displays the multifaceted nature of what it means to trust in the Lord. Psalm 16 displays the multifaceted nature of what it means to trust in the Lord. And he said there's five strophes in this psalm. Each strophe is two lines, except the last is three lines. That last one is that resurrection section. And this is his outline. I'll say it a couple of times so you can get it. Well, I'll just say it once and we'll read through. To trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord. That's verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness extends not to thee. And we'll explain that verse when we get to it. Number one, the trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord. Two, to trust in the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord. That's verses 3 and 4. But to the saints who are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten to another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names into my lips. So to trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord, 1 and 2. To trust in the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord, 3 and 4. We're not going to get farther than that. Third, to trust in the Lord is to delight in the Lord, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. If I got God, I got all I need. So to trust in the Lord is to delight in the Lord, verses 5 and 6. Four, to trust in the Lord is to learn from the Lord, 7 and 8. David was a God-taught man. A God-taught man. And verse 7 and 8, I'll bless the Lord who's given me counsel. Actually, the Hebrew says my kidneys. They translate it in English so we can understand it, my heart. My kidneys instruct me in the night season. Some of your kidneys might do something else at night. David's was teaching him. My kidneys instruct me in the night season. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's in my right hand, I'll not be moved. So to trust in the Lord is to learn from the Lord. Five, and last, to trust in the Lord is rejoicing in the Lord. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Here I have joy, there I enter into joy. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One, your Messiah, to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life in the Thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the best outline I ever saw in that psalm, better than anyone I ever made on it, and I'm sharing it with you this morning from him. God gave it to him, I'm giving it to you. Now, when I read this psalm from David, and especially as we just read it, this is what trust looks like to King David. This is how you spell trust out of the letters of your life, the psalm. right here. And so may God help us to just get started this morning. And I will tell you this, the best part we're not going to get to. The best part's the next 2 weeks. But, sorry to tell you that, but this is good enough and gets us started. Just 2 points, real quickly now, real quickly. Point number one, to trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord. Verse one's the only prayer request in the whole psalm. It's a prayer request from David. And it stresses protection. Preserve me or protect me, O God, for in you do I put my trust. In you I'm taking refuge. I'm running to you for protection. And as one said, he drew as close to God as he could. He's running to God. In a fallen world, you always have a choice as to where you put your trust. In our family Bible time, we've been teaching the book of Proverbs. We've been in those first 9 chapters, Lady Folly, Lady Wisdom, and they both have a party. And what the dad's telling his son, you got to know which party to go to. You go to Lady Folly's party, there's going to be these consequences. You go to Lady Wisdom's party, they're going to have these consequences. And in Psalms, Lady Wisdom is Christ, in whom all wisdom is held. Psalms is not a rule book. All the Proverbs start in chapter 10, but they're preceded by those two alternatives, which every young person needs to hear. The real issue is not find out what the right rules are of behavior, and sometimes that's all they get from us parents. The real issue is where the real party is, and are you going to go to Lady Folly, which is sin, or Lady Wisdom, who is Christ? So in personification is very interesting and makes the book of Proverbs part of the gospel in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, same thing. The great issue was trust. You going to trust the idols? You going to trust Egypt? Are you going to trust the Lord? I've been praying about preaching on Isaiah, and the Sunday school people today said, no, we want Ecclesiastes. So, so it may be Ecclesiastes. But if I get through Ecclesiastes, then we'll go to Isaiah. But that's the whole point of that whole book. I've been reading and reading and rereading it. Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? You're going to go with the idols? You're going to go with Egypt? You're going to go with yourself? You're going to go with the Lord? Now in Psalm 16, in verse 1 and 2, the ESV translation says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. I'm going to stop with all the textual issues there. I have no good beside you. That's what he's really saying in verse 2 when he says, my goodness extends not to you. I have no goodness unless it comes from you, is really what he's saying. Some of you probably got a translation that reads that way. Mm-hmm. Any goodness I get it because you gave it. Sounds like James. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights in whom there's no variables of turning, right? So the request is keep me safe. Keep me safe, to exercise your care over me. I'm looking to you and you alone for any good that I get. And this psalm is a life of prayer, totally dependent on God for any good that he gets. Now, it's not that he's serving God for the goodies, like Satan accused Job of. It's simply he knows where good comes from, and it comes from the Lord. The tempter says it comes from getting away from the Lord. David had learned he comes from the Lord. Turn to Psalm 23:6, if you would. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. We preach this psalm. Goodness and mercy are running after me every day to clean up my messes and that I make and to bring good to me after others are trying to bring evil, as Genesis says. As Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God for good. Now, that's a good thing to have pursuing you. Isn't it? Goodness and mercy chasing you down. When I was a kid, there was an old farmer we used to tease, and we were throwing some firecrackers around his house, and he came out with a shotgun, and we kind of decided it was time to go. So we're running through his cornfield, and we're running really fast as we could go, and the other guy's ahead of me, and I'm behind him, and I hear this animal running behind me, and I turn behind me, and it's his German Shepherd. I thought, I'm dead. I ran as fast as I could through that corn, and finally I couldn't run anymore. I just said, I'm dead. The dog caught up with me, and he licked me. But I thought he was going to bite me, you know, and tear my head off. But goodness and mercy pursuing you, and that's word follow, is too passive.
Yes.
That's a good thing. We need that. Because others do us bad, and we do ourselves bad. So mercy cleans up our messes, and we get forgiven. And the goodness takes care of the stuff other bad people do. That's a great psalm. That's also a psalm of individual trust. Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. Notice what he says here. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none on earth that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That kind of sounds like Psalm 16 as well. You know, the Lord's my portion. If I got God, I don't need anything else. So all of these kind of complement of what David was saying. While you're on this end of Psalms, go to Psalm 84:11. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Psalm 84:11. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And he says the same thing in Psalm 34:10. So what a precious thought to just think of God that way. I'm trusting in you. I need you in my life. You're the source of all good for me. Anything I get that's good comes from you. Now, there's one thing that we can never stop being. A creature. Creatures have needs. Right? We're always going to have needs. Even in heaven. Now, those needs are going to be met in heaven. By the very fact that you're a creature, you have needs. And what a precious thing is that God accepts us that way. Now, I have to admit, sometimes it gets frustrating as a parent when your older kids call you, and they haven't called you for a month, but they're calling you because they got a need. None of you will ever experience that, I'm sure. But I know my parents experienced it. Now I'm getting it back, right? But I love my kids, but I wish they'd just enjoy me for a while for who I am, not what I can do. And that's always helpful when that happens, right, parents? And they do on occasions, but sometimes I get a little cranky. But God's different than I am. He's got much more long-suffering, much more grace. He doesn't mind our needs. He accepts us as needy. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. C.S. Lewis uses those two verses, and then he says, God addresses our need for his love. Man approves God. Man approaches God. He said this is a paradox. Man approaches God most nearly when he is in one sense least like God. For what can be more unlike fullness than need, sovereignty and humility, righteousness and penitence, limitless power and a cry for help? It's because we're so much unlike God that we need God. And David, the warrior, said, I can't protect myself. I'm running to you. There had to be a sense of God's presence on that battlefield. How many times? How many times? I've never been in battle like David was. Been in some spiritual battles. But David felt God's presence time and time again. So he actually runs to it. Now, go back to Psalm 16. So here, you're the source of all my good. And that is a precious thought. If God is the source of all our good, and we have to run to Him for that good, that excludes autonomous self-reliance. The culture is teaching us, you don't need God. You work for that. You got it for yourself. Don't thank God for it. Thank yourself. But this excludes that autonomous self-reliance thing. This excludes seeking good anywhere else or from anyone else. It's actually a repudiation of idolatry, where people are seeking good from somewhere besides God, making something a god that's not God. And so there's an exclusivity in David's trust here, and there's an exclusivity in his faith and confidence. It's in one place. And that exclusivity, and just putting it in God, don't make a god out of somebody else. Nothing worse for a marriage is somebody to make a god out of their husband. Boy, you're going to be disappointed. Or make a god out of their wife. Oh, I just worship her. Oh, boy. Run like a deer from that. They can't live up to that. Nobody can. I can't live up to that. Better leave God where He is, right? Don't make a god out of someone or something that's not God. You'll be disappointed. They'll be disappointed. And so David, because his relationship to the Lord is right, he knows who God is, his relationship to other people is right. It spills over in all of his other human relationships. And that relationship with God overshadows and governs all his other relationships. And that's what verse 3 and 4 are about. His relationships to the saints, but to the saints who in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now there's a difference of opinion of the Kedoshim here, whether it's talking about saints or idols. I believe it's saints, without a doubt, a shadow of a doubt, and most do, I believe. It's a textual issue. But to the saints who are in the earth, and to the nobles or the mighty ones, mighty in the sense that they are the people he really looks up to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another god. Wait, David's got two kind of people in the theocracy? Yeah, they're saved and unsaved. Every church has got the same thing. Every church. This church has to have it, because there's no such thing as a church with everybody 100% saved. Never has happened on earth, except maybe Pentecost, that first day. For maybe a couple of days, everybody was saved. But if you look at Revelation 2 and 3, there's a mixture. Some are overcome and some overcome, right? In every church. So a lot of people say, I'm done with the church. There's too much sin in it. Well, maybe the people you think are Christians aren't. Maybe the people you're saying, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Well, maybe they're not. Now, maybe they are, because every Christian sins and fails. But David's looking at two different kinds of people in the theocracy. And verse 3, to the saints who are in the earth, or in the land is a better way to translate that, the Hebrew phrase, in the land. The saints are in the land, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. That's the saved Jews in the theocracy. That's the people David wanted to hang out with. He felt himself drawn to it. I tell you, I wasn't drawn to Christians a lot of my life. I was drawn to other kind of people. When I got right with the Lord, all of a sudden I wanted to be with God's people. I looked at them differently because I was looking at God differently. And then he says, their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another god. You multiply gods, you multiply sorrows. There's a play on the Hebrew words there. By the way, you want to multiply sorrows? Multiply wives. Try that one. You think you're getting more? You're getting less. That's no, or husbands. Just try that. But in the Old Testament, a lot of people are multiplying wives, including David. And he got so much trouble because of it. He got enough trouble on his own sin, and then you multiply all this stuff that comes from all the other stuff. But these people are multiplying gods, and they're multiplying gods because they think, now we got all the bases covered. If this God won't give me what I need, this God over here will give me what I need. I can't get it out of this one, I got this other one over here. Kind of like the Athenians in Acts 17. There's an unknown God. We want to make sure all the bases are covered. We want to make sure all the gods are throwing the goodies our way. Paganism has that idea, more gods the better. David, writing from great experience, said, their sorrows are multiplied who multiply gods. Not a good thing. And if you don't have God as your God, the only alternative is to multiply gods. Something else will fill the void in your life. You may not have little statues of silver or wood, but whatever you put in God's place, that's your God. It can be a person, it can be a job, it can be a pleasure. It'll rise to a place it shouldn't be. Because things get out of their place when God doesn't have his place. And so David's saying, such persons create for themselves powerful and distressing situations, and so on. So first, to trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord, verses 1 and 2. And second is to be devoted to the Lord, so that the Lord controls everything in life, especially the most important thing in life other than God is our human relationships. Right? So that's what he's talking about here. And David is saying these things. If I love the Lord, I'll love his people. They'll be special to me. Everyone that's born again, everyone that's begotten of him loves those that are begotten of him in 1 John 4 and 5, right? One of the ways you can tell whether someone's got life or not is all of a sudden God's people become special. They weren't special before, now they're special. So, very important. Now, David says, I'm not even going to name these gods. I'm not even going to take their names on my lips. Hosea 2, 16 and 17 talk about that. And Exodus 23, 13 says, you're not to take them on their lips. David didn't even want to say their name. And so, he didn't want any divided loyalty. He was afraid he'd get too interested in the gods of the other nations, and they might have some effect on him. Now, this devotion to the Lord is very, very strict, isn't it? David definitely has the jersey on for the Lord. I'm on the Lord's team. I want everybody to know it. Got the jersey on. I got the uniform on. Uniform of the triune God, the risen Messiah. That's my team. Kyle Yates said, this song of trust is a wholehearted profession of joy that comes from faithfulness and loyalty. The author lived in a day when apostasy and idolatry were extensive. Against this dark background, he contrasts his supreme happiness with the plight of those who slipped into idolatry. James Montgomery Boyce said, since God is the one by whom the psalmist measures all else, he's drawn to the righteous. Now, the righteous can be pretty difficult to live with, because sometimes they've got some unrighteousness in them, but he's drawn to them. And then the flip side of that is, I'm not going to indulge in this idolatry that other people are indulging in, and that makes people upset. You won't worship my gods? They're insulted. They're offended. And so is the political correct culture of our day. You don't worship our gods? You're not in the in crowd. We'll send you to secular hell. You are excommunicated. Now, the picture here is David has no backup plan. He has no alternative, no other option. He's all in. This is a challenge here. Trust in the Lord and devotion to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. I'm looking for you for protection and nobody else. I have no backup gun. You know, you're it. You know, all policemen carry a backup gun, right? Most do. David said, I got no backup gun. You're it. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. If you don't save me, I'm not going to be saved. So he has that view of God. I'm all in for you, totally. I'm in the tank for God. As part of what his trust does for him, is that confidence. The second thing, I'm all in for your people who are in for you. I'm on your team. I'm not trying to play both teams. I'm not trying to cover my bases. He's all in. One writer said, this psalm is bright with the utterance of a happiness which nothing earthly can teach. It expresses the conviction of a life rather than any sudden emergency. This is how I live. This is how I live. Now, what does this psalm have to say to us this morning? Like I said, the most enjoyable parts are to come. But we can ask ourselves a couple of questions. Where is my trust? Where is it? What am I trusting in? I've got to have trust in something. Is it myself? Is it in the teacher I had at OU, what they said? Is it in my bank account? Is it in my job? Where is my trust? Is it in some other person? David says this, I see God as my refuge. I might see myself as needing his protection. I commit myself to him exclusively. If he doesn't do it, I'm lost. I've said this before, but when I married my wife, I was 31. And one of the things I did when, as soon as we were engaged, is I went through old pictures. I had them in boxes underneath someplace. Took all the pictures of any girl I ever dated, threw them away. Say, you mean you threw away pictures you'd had for 10 years? But yeah. Well, there was other people in them too. I know. But for me as a husband, I wanted no reminder of anything. I wanted exclusive with her. And this is God as David's trust. If God doesn't do it, nothing will. And he says, I see God as my refuge. I see myself as needing his protection. I commit myself to him exclusively. If he doesn't do it, I won't have it done. Including resurrection from the dead. This is really what the Bible demands of you. If Jesus isn't God, if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, our faith is vain. Isn't that what the Bible says? Paul said, my preaching is vain, your faith is vain. You've just been the dumbest person that ever lived. You just get the dummy of the decade award because you put your trust in a God who's not real. So to trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord as our Savior to take care of our needs. To trust in the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord. And we just love Him, not because of what we get out of Him, but because He's worthy of it. Now, paganism is a way of life completely inconsistent with trusting God as our sovereign master. We can't have it both ways. If I tell my wife, I am totally devoted to you, and she finds out I've got three girlfriends on the side, you think those words mean anything? They don't mean anything. You can say words. But if we're totally devoted to who we marry, we're totally devoted to who we marry. We're looking for ways for that devotion to manifest itself, not just when we're with them, but even when we're not with them. And we want to just think about them and nobody else. We want to be with them and nobody else. We want that to mature and grow. There is a loyalty. And there's a loyalty, if you love one, I believe, to that other person's family. Now, they may hate your guts. But if your wife loves them, you love them because you love your wife. And if they love her and they don't like you, you love them because they love her. Why? Because you love her. I know there's a leaving and cleaving thing, and that's important, but there's also a recognition there. I really know Jacob really loved Rachel. You know why? He was willing to live with Laban as his father-in-law. To me, that's all of a proof the guy really loved her. Knowing what Laban was like, who changed his wages 10 times, and all the other shenanigans Laban pulled on him, I got to tell you, he really loved Rachel. What did Ruth say? Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. She's all in, right? People say, I love Jesus, but I have no use for the church. Where do you see that in the New Testament? Where? Where do you see Christians doing that? If you love Jesus, you love his church. If, with all their imperfections and faults, Paul said to the Corinthians, who gave him so much trouble, and they were so sinful and so carnal, he said, I want to live and die with you. That was his commitment. They weren't committed to him. Open wide your hearts to us. There's no constraint in our affections. They were constrained, but on his part, it was love. He loved God's people, not because they were lovely, but because they were God's. So to trust in the Lord is to rely on the Lord, and to trust in the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord, and that means devoted to those that know the Lord. And sometimes that's hard. Now there's a lot more to Psalm 16 than an application. Have we fled to the refuge that's before us, Jesus Christ? Our little boat is on the sea of unbelief. Have we nailed our colors to the mast? I'm not going to try to be inclusion, to use the modern world, with those who are flying the Jolly Roger. I might reach out to them, care for them, but my loyalty is to the Lord. So now is our time to be decided Christians devoted to our Lord. Well, what about evangelism? Does this have anything to do here about evangelism as we reach out to people? Yeah. Identify the problem for what it is. Now, nobody wants to hear this. Got to get a little preachy, and now I'm done. In America, we have such an opioid problem. We have such a violence problem. And Congress and the politicians and the news people, oh, the opioid problem and the violence problem, and they never go past that. If you're a doctor, you better get a right diagnosis. What's causing the opioid problem? What's causing the violent problem? Does anybody stop and do that diagnosis correctly? I believe behind those problems is idolatry. People have something else as God than the true God. And we think we're beyond that today, not idolatry, but what about the idols of pleasure and fame and self-deification that Hollywood is promoting and our culture promotes? And people are not always honest with themselves, and they're not honest with us. And we have to know how, most Bible counselors say you've got to get at the idol. If you haven't got at the idol, you haven't got really in your own life, you've got to get at the idols in your own life, and you've got to get the idols in other people's life if you want to minister to them. Sin's like an onion. You get, just keep peeling until you get down to the core. And at the core of every sin is some idol. All this stuff I want to define myself. It's just idolatry. I want to be my own God is behind all that. I got a funny story, and I don't always tell funny stories, and maybe you won't like this joke. It's an old joke, but I thought it was funny. And if you have to explain a joke, you probably shouldn't tell it. But for those that aren't Americans and don't know the term geezer, geezer means old person. It's a derogatory term for an old person. Geezer. You old geezer. Okay? So here's a joke. an old physician, Dr. Gordon Geezer, became bored with his retirement, and he reopened a medical clinic. And he put up a sign, Dr. Geezer's Clinic, get your treatment for $500. If not cured, get back $1,000. Dr. Digger Young was positive this old geezer didn't know beans about medicine, and he thought this would be a great opportunity for him to get $1,000. Okay, so one doctor, old Dr. Geezer, then Dr. Young. So Dr. Young comes to Dr. Geezer's office and he said, I've lost all the taste in my mouth. Can you please help me? Remember the deal? Okay. Dr. Geezer asked his nurse, go to the medicine room and bring out box 22 and put 3 drops of it in Dr. Young's mouth. Dr. Young, after she put it in his mouth, said, ah, this is gasoline. Dr. Geezer said, congratulations, you've got your taste back. That'll be $500. Dr. Young gets annoyed and goes back after a couple of days, figuring to receive his money back. Dr. Young, I've lost my memory. I can't remember anything. Dr. Geezer said, please bring medicine from box 22 and put 3 drops in the patient's mouth. Dr. Young said, oh, no, you're not going to do that. That's gasoline. Dr. Geezer said, congratulations, you got your memory back. That'll be $500. Dr. Young, after he lost $1,000, leaves angrily and comes back after several more days. Dr. Young, my eyesight has become weak. I can hardly see any. Dr. Geezer, well, I don't have any medicine for that, so here's your $1,000 back, giving him a $10 bill. Dr. Young, but this is only $10. Dr. Geezer, congratulations, you got your vision back. That'll be $500. Now, there is a point to that silliness, right? Here is someone that wasn't being honest with his doctor. Right? And there's an old saying. I say it to anybody I counsel. Don't lie to your attorney, your doctor, or your pastor. If you do, they can't help you. Don't waste my time. Don't waste your time. If you're coming to me for counseling, don't lie. This guy was not being truthful. He knew he wasn't sick. But here's the point of this story. Dr. Geezer knew that this patient wasn't being truthful either. He saw through what he was saying about himself. And he saw what was happening. We Christians have to know there's idolatry behind every sin. Even our sin. And if we're going to do evangelism, people don't want to hear they're idolaters. Unbelievers sound so much more sophisticated. But the Bible's big issue is not atheism. The Bible's big issue is idolatry. You ever wonder why? It's not because the Bible's out of date. It's because it's very relevant. And so even as a believer, I have idols, and I have to constantly get rid of them and identify them and deal with them. What's driving me to act this way, think this way? And the part of being saved is to turn from idols, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, to the living God. And so it's an issue that David's dealing with in this first part of the psalm. Now, as we move through the psalm, David's God is God. He's got David's portion in this life and his portion in the next. We'll pick that part up, and the best part's yet to come. And if you don't know the Lord, may today God work in your heart that you might see something else has been more important to me than God, and that's been driving my mind and my conscience. Or maybe something else. Maybe I haven't trusted the Lord even as a Christian the way I should for this issue of my life or another. And I need to take this opportunity to just put that trust where it needs to be. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your grace and your goodness. May the Word of God speak to all our hearts. All things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. And there, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it do its work in our life today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.